a pastor, Pastor Titus. I'd like to read from three chapters, actually, but mainly chapter 2. We begin at the end of chapter 1. You'll find it on page 1271. 1271. We read in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism concerning the life of gratitude, or the renewed life, a life that's been changed by the Spirit of God and made thankful and now walks in obedience. And I invite you, as we read from Titus, to consider particularly how it is that we're exhorted to a life of good works, that is, a life of obedience to God's law, because we're made new in Christ Jesus. So at Titus 1, verse 15, we hear the word of God. Titus 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. We end the scripture reading there. I invite you to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 44. As we begin the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism entitled Man's Gratitude. Lord's Day 32. Page 44. Question 86 says, we have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we've earned it. Why then must we still do good? Answer, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. People of God and boys and girls, I want you to notice in particular here, we begin today a new section of the Heidelberg Catechism concerning man's gratitude. The theme of gratitude is very much related to the two previous sections of the Catechism, and we remember those sections often with words that are alliterated, begin with the same letter, those words sin, salvation, and service. I got, in fact, to preach that yesterday for Mr. Johnson's funeral because he wanted that preached at his funeral. Sin, salvation, service. And those represent the three parts of the Heidelberg Catechism, which represent the three parts of various epistles of Paul, especially Romans, which really represent to us the three facets of the message of the gospel. We must know our sin, that we deserve God's wrath, that though he made us in his image, we warred against God, we rebelled, and we turned in upon ourselves, and we came under the judgment of God, sin. But then salvation, as we've studied that God, in his amazing mercy, chose out of the mass of sinful humanity a people to be redeemed, and he sent his own beloved Son to take up human flesh and to die our cursed death. Amazing. But now, the question, having been saved by the blood of Jesus, how shall we live? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? How shall my soul, by grace restored, give worthy thanks, O Lord, to thee? So we come to this third section now. How shall a redeemed believer live? And the answer is in gratitude, in thankfulness, in a life of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. He should avoid everything that offends his master and try to do everything that pleases his master. Jesus Christ's work, we noticed this morning, is also a work of renewal. A work of renewal. For though by nature we are the people of Romans 1, we're ungrateful. We can't give thanks. Won't give thanks to God. We, by the Spirit of Christ, are a changed people. Now we're thankful to God who rescued us, who saved us. And so we're talking this morning about renewal, about the recreation, about the fact that we are a new creation in Christ. In fact, it's an amazing thing. As we think about the new heavens and new earth that Jesus Christ is going to make, we ourselves are actually a piece of the new creation. The new heart we have is something that will last for eternity. It is the beginning of that new creation. So Jesus has not just paid for our sins, but he renews us by his Spirit. Jesus Christ is himself the double cure. And he's washed us of our guilt by his blood, but he also renews us by his Spirit. And that is the force behind our gratitude. That is the power of a new life. And so this morning we want to consider, first of all, the renewal of our lives, and then the benefits of godliness, and then the necessity of renouncing ungodliness. Lord's Day 32 begins, "We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone, through Christ alone, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good?" And that question, of course, sums up the previous sections when it speaks both of misery and it speaks of being saved or delivered by grace. The sections of sin and salvation. And it's emphasizing here, isn't it, that reality that, as we've seen, that salvation is not by our works, it's not by our merits, it's not by what we do. Why then, the question this morning, why then must we still do good? If we're not saved by our good, if we're not rescued by our good, if we don't earn heaven by doing things, then why should we do them, or why should we be something different? The question says it beautifully, doesn't it? That we're saved by grace alone, God's grace. You know, this morning we're really trying to avoid two to giant protruding rocks as we sail the boat. We're trying to avoid the side of legalism. And this is where most all religions, non-Christian religions, fall down, on the side of legalism, which is that by doing things, you earn your way. By knocking on doors and telling people about Jehovah, then you earn your way to heaven. Or whatever the works may be. By bowing down for prayer 7 times a day, getting out your prayer mat, you're earning your way to Allah. You see, Christianity says, no, it's not a legalism. It's not earning our way. But then on the other side, we have to avoid an antinomianism that says the law doesn't matter. That we're saved by grace, so who cares how we live? Remember, Paul deals with this in Romans. What should we say then? Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? We're saved by grace. You know, this works out great. God loves to forgive sin, and I love to sin. We get along great. No, Paul says, impossible. If you are a creature of Christ, you don't love to sin. No, you are new creation. You are redeemed. Boys and girls, what we're getting at this morning here, you could think of it this way. Picture two men driving past a junk car lot, a salvage yard. There's all these cars that are fit for destruction. Maybe in the midst of all those cars, there's two classics, two 1965 Mustangs. And both men buy one of these cars and they take them home. Both men have purchased or redeemed these cars out of the salvage yards. They've saved them from being crushed and destroyed and melted down for metal. One guy takes this home and he just sets it aside. And in fact, he does nothing more with it. He bought it. He owns it. He has the rights to it. But it just rusts away. And in the end, it's completely lost anyway. But the other guy takes this car home and he goes to work on it. He renovates it. He takes care of that rust and sands it off and fixes that car up. And he makes it like new and it gleams and sparkles and runs so great. He's not only purchased it, but he has renewed it. What we're talking about today is the fact that we have a Redeemer who doesn't just redeem and then leave us like we were to rust away, to decay away in our sin, but he takes us and makes us new to restore us to what we were, image bearers of God in the greatest sense. The Apostle Paul is talking about the wonders of this. He tells Titus plainly that he saved us, Titus 3 verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of anything we've done, but he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so the apostle has said earlier in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Is that just forgiveness? No. Verse 12, but it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Already in this present age, as we await Jesus' return, the blessed hope, verse 13, already now we are living different. We are being trained in a different way. We've been formed in a different way. We're being shaped in a different way. The training here is not just some external academic teaching, but it's the kind of teaching, well, sometimes you get this, I remember even in college at times, that the professor's teaching about some doctrine, but suddenly it would turn into preaching, it would seem. It's so pricking your heart. Well, that's what kind of teaching Christ Jesus does by his Spirit. It's not mere academics to your mind, but it penetrates to the heart and you find yourself being changed by it. And so Christ, by his Spirit, he comforts and he convicts, he rebukes, he leads us in paths of righteousness. Because Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ died for your godliness. Christ died to make you godly. Christ's work is not just purchasing sinners so that they avoid hell. Christ's work is dying for sinners that he might restore them as a people for himself who are so eager to serve their Lord and to love him. Christ is recreating humanity. There will shine on that last day when Jesus comes back that new humanity these image bearers fully restored to the likeness of God, brought back to the original task and purpose. And you see, that's what the prophets were getting at in Jeremiah when he proclaimed that wonder of the new covenant, but also Ezekiel, when God tells his people that they've profaned his name among the nations. What an indictment. If God said to us, Faith United Reformed Church, you've profaned my name in Beecher. You've caused the world to laugh at my name and to make it stink. But God said to Israel. But God said, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Well, how will the Lord do that? He says, he'll take them home, and I'll take you from the nations and gather you. I will sprinkle clean water on you and make you clean, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. The Lord says, I'm going to glorify my name in front of the world by making you what you should be, my own holy people. This is what we're talking about today, the life of gratitude. Those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, they want to please God. They want to glorify God. They want to give thanks to God. And you know, as we gather here today, to give thanks to God, that's what worship is. It's to give thanks to God. You should recognize that the distinction between the people of Romans 1 and us is not of our own making. Every ounce of gratitude we have is gift of God, grace of God, work of spirit within us. We are naturally so hard-hearted, so blind. Isn't it a grievous thing to look around the world and to watch humanity living on God's earth with the bodies he created and breathing his air and eating his food, living in his house? And for the vast amount of humanity on earth, they've never one single time said thank you to God. Never one single time. It's almost inconceivable, isn't it? What's the difference between them and us? It's not that we are such a gracious and grateful people naturally, but it's that Jesus has redeemed us from our ungrateful hearts and made us new. And he's active by his Spirit, teaching us and training us in godliness. We have new hearts. That's the thing, a new heart, regeneration, born again, born from above, risen from the dead. That's the wonder of the gospel. Not just sins forgiven and a new record, but also a new heart. And yet, Paul tells Titus to urge the people on towards good works, because he recognized that though they have new hearts, they still struggle against the old man of sin. And so, on the one hand, we can say that we delight in God's law and we love God and we're thankful to him. On the other hand, we recognize every day that there's so much ingratitude within us. We have to fight against it. There's so much sin in us. We have to war against it. There's so much slowness and lethargy towards doing good works, and we need to be spurred on and fired up by the Spirit and by the Word, by working at these things. Kindle the flame. But Christ truly renews us to good works. And what are the benefits of that, then, secondly? What comes of this new life of the Christian? Well, the Catechism says several things, doesn't it? This is point number two, boys and girls. Some have accused me of not making the points clearly distinguished. This is point number two of the sermon. All right, we're moving from the renewal of our lives to the benefits now of godliness. And the Catechism says that Christ is renewing us, that we may show ourselves thankful to God for all he's done, and so that he may be praised through us. Salvation by grace, far from serving as an excuse to godlessness, is in fact the greatest incentive, isn't it? The Christian does his good works for the most noble motive. Right? Every other religion, people are doing works to get something, right? They want to get into heaven. They want to do it to earn for themselves something. But the Christian already has heaven. And his works flow out of simple gratitude, love for God. It's the new life. Isn't it a humbling thing when the Lord gives you to do something for him maybe by doing it for his people, which is a frequent way of serving the Lord. And you do it not because you're going to get anything out of it. No one's going to notice. Or the person you're doing it for is not very thankful. But you find a pleasure in doing it. You stop and think, where does that pleasure come from? What is that? That this gives me such joy to serve. That's that new heart that loves to magnify the Lord, loves to serve the Lord. Paul tells Titus, the pastor, to tell the slaves, Titus 2:9, to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering or stealing from their master, showing all good faith. And then he gives this reason at the end of verse 10, this marvelous reason. Slaves are to be all of this so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now that's really an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Because if you're a slave back in that day, you're not thinking that your life amounts to too much. You're not thinking that you really have great influence in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You're regarded pretty much as nothing. And the apostle says that actually a slave, by submitting to a master, by taking the place of subservience and obedience and serving well, actually stands to adorn the very doctrine of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hang a necklace, as it were, around the gospel. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that we by our lives may beautify, may decorate the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to be an author of a book or some famous preacher to do it. But the lowest class, by a life lived for Jesus, makes beautiful the gospel in the eyes of the world. There's none of us here today who can say my life amounts to nothing or my service to Jesus means nothing. No, you have a calling to praise the Lord by a life of holiness, by works of service, to glorify the Lord God and to show yourself thankful to Him. And you honor salvation by staying clean and not jumping back into the mud puddle after you've been rescued and cleansed from it. To live a life to your Lord. The apostle has something to say, doesn't he, to everyone? We need older men who are sober-minded and dignified, self-controlled. Church doesn't need frivolous old men. Doesn't need silly, self-centered, angry, grumpy. The world produces plenty of those. But Christ is making godly older men. And older women, too, who are reverent. We've become such an irreverent age, such an irreverent culture. Everything's a joke. But not in the church. Older women with reverence. Not slanders, going around talking about other people to have something to talk about. Not older women consumed with themselves, but who are looking at the younger women and thinking, how can I encourage these younger women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be busy in the works God has given them upon the earth? The younger women to receive that instruction. Not to push away the older women, but to be instructed and say, how did you do that? How did you act so faithfully all these years? And the younger men to be self-controlled, not pursuing every passion like the young men of the world, spending whatever money they want on their truck, running after any girl they want, no matter whether she loves Jesus or not, not giving into any sexual impulse they have. No. Not in the church, but young men who are self-controlled, spirit-controlled, govern their lives and say, is this what Christ wants from me? You see, there's something for everyone in the church. Every believer is a new creation to live for the praise of God, that their life might adorn the gospel and show the beauty of this gospel, that it changes us and makes us like the Lord, and we become now mirrors of the glory of Jesus. People see in us the holiness of Christ and the mercy of Christ, the loveliness of Christ. But another benefit of our works, the catechism says, is that our neighbors, by our godly walks, might be won over for Jesus. People might look upon us and say, that's a glorious God who makes people like that. It's hard to tell how much spiritual damage has been done by ungodly, careless walks. Titus 2 verse 5 says that these wives are to be working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And Titus himself is supposed to speak in a certain way so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. To read through the scriptures, it's clear that the lives of God's people are very much watched by the world. Peter says a lot about that too, doesn't he? About the world is watching the Christian and they're responding to what they see. And we know that a lot of it is just the excuse when people say they're not coming to church because it's a bunch of hypocrites. But it doesn't mean there are no hypocrites who have heard the gospel. It doesn't mean there aren't sincere believers who have hurt the gospel. I know I've hurt the gospel. Dealings with people in the world, unkind words, impatient stances and postures, ungracious attitudes towards those who serve us in the world. We hurt the gospel, the cause of Jesus. Peter says, live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. Or Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Our lives are to show to our neighbors what God is like. We want to win our neighbors not to ourselves, that they'll say, boy, he's a nice guy, boy, he's an upright citizen. But we want to win our neighbors to Jesus Christ. We want the gospel to be decorated with lives that look like Christ. But the third benefit that's mentioned of our good works or our life of godliness is that we might have the assurance that we have faith. We have to be careful here. It's not that the assurance of faith, the assurance that I'm saved, is based upon what I do. Because then I would never, ever, ever have assurance. Right? Our faith is built upon, it's based upon the promises of God, the promise of salvation. Come to me and I will give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We build our faith on that. That's what we stand on. The promises of the word that are brought to us in the power of the Spirit convicting us and convincing us. But our faith built upon those things then produces works. And as we see those works, then we receive confirmation, these telltale signs, that indeed Christ is working in me. He's made me a new creature. I'm not what I used to be. I'm doing the kinds of things that Christians do and not what the world does. I find in myself attitudes and desires that match with what Scripture says. And so we receive that kind of confirmation. We find that I don't want to sin anymore. I fight against it. When I sin, I grieve now. It bothers me. I like to worship God. I enjoy coming to worship. I want to hear the word. I want to grow in Christ Jesus. I find pleasure now in serving the body of Christ. I'm not always looking to run away when they come around looking for volunteers, but I actually desire to be of use to the kingdom of Jesus. Peter says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Not sure in the sense that you get more elected, but it becomes more sure to you, more clear in your eyes that Jesus lives in you, that I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's not an odd thing if we're struggling with assurance while we're cold to the claims of Christ. It shouldn't surprise us. If we're refusing to give up the sin that Christ is telling us to give up, and then we begin to lack assurance of faith, that's nothing odd at all. It's obvious. Turn from our sin and live near to Christ and near to his law, to give our lives in the service of Christ, and along that route we enjoy the blessing of assurance. What blessed fruit and benefit Christ brings as he works in us to renew our lives. But finally this morning, and this is the third point of the sermon, we must notice that these benefits are not fringe benefits that you can take or leave. If you don't want to live a life of godliness, you just want to be saved from the guilt of your sin, but you like who you are, you don't mind your sin, then that's okay, that's a different option. No, we must see the necessity of renouncing ungodliness. You know, years ago there was a debate, the Lordship controversy, where there were those who were making the claim that you could have Jesus as Savior, but not have him as your Lord, trying to use Paul's passage in Corinthians about carnal Christians or carnality to suggest that there could be a class of carnal, fleshly Christians who've only embraced Jesus as the Savior from the guilt of their sin, but haven't yet moved on to the category of disciples who embrace Christ as the Lord of their lives. And other theologians rightly lambasted that poor theology and said, no. No one has Jesus as Savior if they do not have Jesus as their Lord. Can they then be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? By no means. Absolutely not. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. And you can check out those passages in the footnote upon which that answer firmly stands. It doesn't mean you have to, by any means, be perfect to be saved. But there's a far difference, isn't there? A great difference between being a penitent sinner and an impenitent sinner. The penitent sinner is grieved by his sin. He struggles against it, and he prays never to do it again. The impenitent sinner loves his sin, willingly continues in it without turning. We live in a culture where there's a lot of easy believism and cheap grace. People talk about having Jesus and sins forgiven and going to heaven, but their lives are unchanged. And the Word of God says plainly that where life is unchanged, one's eternal destiny remains unchanged. He is headed to hell. That's it. Absolutely. We may not willingly continue in sin and inherit heaven. It does not happen. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. First thing listed here is no unchaste person. And certainly it is sexual immorality that has become so rampant in our culture as well, and even in the church. And many, many young people have the idea that they may have Jesus Christ as their Savior, even while they live in sexual sin. Why they willingly live in it, purposely live in it without sorrow or repentance. The Bible says plainly, no, you are headed for hell. You cannot live in sexual sin and go to heaven. Maybe somebody may be struggling against it and go to heaven. For certain, there are all kinds of people, all of us hopefully, struggling against sexual sin, right? That's the life of the Christian, that we are to renounce ungodliness. Those thoughts come into our mind and we must cast them out. We stumble or fall, we must repent and turn away from it. Those who will not turn, who will live in sin, will not see the face of the Lord Jesus in grace. Paul writes in Titus 1, verse 16, they profess to know God. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And it's not just sexual sin, is it? It's all sin. It's the breaking of all commandments, whether it be thievery, covetousness, drunkenness, a gossiping tongue that is not sorry for the damage it does. A person may spend eternity in hell because they would not let go of their slander. We need to hear this message loud and clear in our culture because there are many, many, many self-deceived. The gospel demands that if you come to Christ, you must repent. And you must live a life of repentance. And that is the gift of the Lord Jesus to those who seek him. A heart that is sorry for sin with a godly sorrow, not mere regret that I've hurt myself or been shamefaced in the world. Sorrow that I've sinned against God, and a desire to follow him and to turn from that sin and to glorify him with my life. And I must ask you then this morning that question. Do you have a renewed heart that you love the Lord Jesus from the inside out? That you want to follow him not because you're outwardly embarrassed or ashamed, or you would be if you did those things, but because you love Jesus Christ and you want your life to praise him. But you're not a hypocrite just trying to put on a mask and go through motions. Or you're not a legalist thinking that you're coming to church and doing these things and you're living a certain moral life because in doing these things you deserve heaven. Are you one who's fallen upon the grace of the Lord, a grace that's forgiven sin, but it has also changed you and made you new? And I beg you this morning, if you're living in sin, maybe you've been living in sin for a year or 5 years or 10 years, you are a great hypocrite. Nobody knows about it. To turn today to the Lord and be saved. Repent. That you may have eternal life. What good is it to gain even the whole world, but to lose your soul? Turn to your Lord today. Cry out to him for this new heart. Say, Lord, make me new. Make me a new creature in Christ. And he does. And then live a life that brings to him eternal praise. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are humble before your word and we are amazed at the depths of your grace. What an incomprehensibly broad and full and sufficient Savior we have to save us from our guilt and to save us from sin's power. But how glad we are to be the first fruits of a new creation. But already now our hearts partake of that kingdom to come. Because we see within ourselves a love for the Lord Jesus and a desire to obey his every commandment. And we are grieved, O Lord, over our sin. And we are frustrated where our sanctification seems so slow and besetting sins seem so strong. But we know that you have begun the good work and you will carry it on to completion. We know that the work is the Lord Jesus' work and the power of his Spirit is greater than any power in this world. So come upon us, we pray, and make us new. Write your law upon our hearts, and let our lives be lived for your glory. Oh God, we are thankful to you and want to be thankful in all of our living. For Jesus' sake, amen.